You know, I think you should pick yourself out a summer reading project in the Bible, because if you don't, the summer will go by and you'll think, I should have read my Bible. Years ago, I had this brilliant idea that sort of turned around and bit me, but I was asking people every week. I said, who in here is willing to read their Bible every day for a week? I wasn't trying to put anybody under the law, just let them know that it would be nice if you'd read your Bibles. So we did that for a few weeks, and every Sunday I'd say, how many people read their Bible for 7 straight days? And so people would put up their hands, and then I'd someone come to me and say, I don't want you to do that anymore, because I always feel guilty when I come put my hand up. Now I thought, there are two ways to solve this problem. You can either just abolish the idea of reading the Bible, or you could say, you know, maybe I should read the Bible for 7 days and see what it does to me. So I didn't want to hurt their feelings and make them feel bad, so we stopped doing that. But I have a summer reading project that I'm just going to give you as an example, and you can come up with your own. But if you don't have some sort of goal for Bible reading, you probably won't read your Bible. Just as simple as that. How many people in here know that the Psalms are divided into 5 specific books with 5 different topics? If you do, would you raise your hand? 1, 2, not that many. The 5 topics correspond to the 5 books of the Pentateuch, by the way, in terms of subject. And book number 1 is Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And it has a specific topic, which is salvation and election. And so I decided I will study Psalms 1 through 41 this summer, meaning I'll probably read them hundreds of times between now and the beginning of school again. And I take notes on them, and so you'll probably be hearing some of my conclusions, because sometimes I find stuff that's just so good that I cannot resist sharing it with the church. But I wanted to encourage you all to think and pray about forming yourself a summer reading project. If it's just as simple as, I'll read my Bible 3 times a week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, something. If you start somewhere, or have a time of devotions, it would really pay off for you, I think. I also wanted to say, for those of you who didn't make either of these or both of these events, graduation was really nice, and as it always is, it's very personal, and that's exactly what our school is like. It's very personal. And the mosque extravaganza was pretty amazing. They had huge amounts of people were milling around up there, and it was really a neat time. Reminding me again of fellowship, that fellowship is so important for Christians. I got a commentary on my performance this past week, and generally I have a thing that God has given me years and years ago called a flatometer, and I'm almost impermeable to flattery, because people who flatter you, they just want something from you. But every now and then, somebody offers you a sincere compliment for no other reason than to offer you a sincere compliment. And I think I can recognize those when I see them, too. So I was very touched by this. I just wanted to read this. This lady does not come to our church. She was here last Sunday. She wrote me this letter and said, lastly, I wanted to say I appreciate your friendship over the years. Life is full of unexpected twists and turns. Isn't that the truth? Knowing you and Marie has made a positive difference in my life. If I had to name 5 people who have had the greatest impact on me as a Christian, you would be on that list. Thank you for being there. And I thought, well, that's really nice. Someone going out of their way to do a Barnabas ministry where they seek nothing to do but encourage you. And I would have to say that over the years, I've been in a ministry for 30-some years, I've gotten a lot more mean letters than I have nice letters. Carol Brown is ahead by far in nice cards, but generally speaking, you want to get letters from people when they have something they want to say that's not very happy, and I think that's very much too bad for Christians, because Christians, above all people, are to be encouraging to one another. And I was just thinking that Satan gets big use out of this idea where people say, that's just the way I am. And I don't think that's true. I think God is in the business. If God is not able to change people, we might as well fold up shop. God is able to change people, and he wants to change us daily into the image of Jesus Christ. And there are some people that I've known for many, many years, and I've never really become comfortable with them because I find them, frankly, to be somewhat critical. And it's hard to be friends with someone who is critical, because you're always being weighed in the balance and found wanting. People just accept you for the way you are and like you anyway, which is exactly how God does it, are so much more fun to be around than people who are weighing your words and weighing your deeds and weighing your outfits. And over the years, Maria and I have seen so many people come through the church and leave the church for reasons that to me just seemed strange and bizarre, but nevertheless, to them, they were real things. I told you this before. I had a guy leave the church one time because he said I didn't look like a pastor. And in our church, I do because I'm the only one wearing a tie. So therefore, you can tell who the pastor is and who the pastor isn't. Other than that, he just didn't feel like when he looked at me, I didn't remind him of what a pastor should look like. And I thought, well, it's as good a reason for leaving the church as any. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? I think, however, we don't take seriously our responsibility before the Lord of being encouragement one to another. And I think we also do not take seriously enough the idea that God actually changes people. He can take people who are the way they are by nature, and he can change them. But the big drawback to that is the people have to want to be different. If you don't want to be different, you're not ever going to be different. And two, if you can't realize the negative things about your life that are ingrained, just ask your wife. She'll tell you. And that's good. It's a fail-safe method. We need to be able to look honestly and objectively at ourselves and say, these are areas where God really needs to work in me. And not just to be accepted, not to be accepting of our sins and say, God can make me different than this. I know I'm this and I know I'm not that yet, but we're still in transit, all of us. We're still moving toward the ideal that God has in Christ. I wanted to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 12 after this thought. God says in his word, his mercies are new every day. I think that almost every day of my life, I think how very little I bring to the table when it comes to my relationship with God and with people. I do not take myself very seriously. I do not see myself in any exalted light. I think I see myself in a very reasonable and practical way, thinking God has brought me very, very far from the way I used to be, but he has a long, long way to go. But the excitement that I have is God's mercies are new every day, and none of our past failures count against us. A lot of times people get hurt in transit of life, by circumstances, by people, by whatever, and they learn how to build walls and stay right there. They stay right where they were. And God loves them anyway, but it really limits the person's effectiveness in ministry to other people if they do not allow God to move them on through life. God wants to make us smarter, but he also wants to make us more loving. He wants us, and that's the mark of a disciple. God is love. 1 John 4:8, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. It's just, love is a very practical way of life. But you know, we did a lot of praying this morning in the last part of the service, and it reminded me of the scripture. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most therefore, gladly, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And that's what we want, all of us. You want the power of God to dwell in your life. And the secret to that is not becoming stronger and stronger and stronger and smarter and more self-sufficient. It's to become weaker and weaker and weaker, thus more dependent upon the Lord. There's a kind of an implied theory in America that that your job is to become more knowledgeable and stronger in faith and more powerful in the faith, and people could just look up to you like the Wizard of Oz. That's not true. God says the leaders in the body of Christ are to be the least of all. They're to be on the low end of the scale because they're willing to get down right in people's lives where it's down and dirty and know them as people and love them anyway. We're not called to be all wise and all powerful and all this and all that. People have that false idea about what Christian ministry is. God's grace is sufficient because his power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. And I'm thinking that is the perfect place from which to pray. Not from a position of great wisdom and great charisma, great strength. The place that God wants us to pray from is a place of brokenness that God has put us back together. God likes broken things. He takes broken things and he fixes them. And before he can fix them, they have to be broken. So God wants to break us down and get us away from this idea that we're so possessed with ourselves, of making ourselves this superior brand of Christian. We are to cling desperately to Jesus Christ, to the Father through him. And when we are weak, then we are strong. The position of strength before the throne is a position of weakness, not a position of, as people would think, strength. You come to the Lord out of need, but you come out of identification with him and an understanding of who he truly is to you. That comes through two basic ways. One, the Holy Spirit moves in you to convict you and show you who you are, which is almost always bad news. And then he convicts you to show you about other people. But he convicts to show you about Jesus above all and the plans that Jesus has in all of our lives. There is nobody who is ruled out because of your past, and there is nobody who is ruled out because of your mistakes, and there's nobody who is ruled out because of your weaknesses. We all have them. That's why the body is such a wonderful invention of God. He brings people together, and in any given moment, when someone's down, somebody else is up. You always have people to encourage you, to stand with you, to guide you. And we take turns in that. You cycle through. Some days one is strong, some days another strong. But we have this proof, this given by God, that when we are weak, then we are strong. Because when we are weak, we truly, truly, truly appreciate our need for God. When we feel like we're doing fine and we're getting smarter and we have a lot to offer, you're probably on the downward slide, okay, rather than climbing up the other end. God wants us to be weak in ourselves, but strong in him. And he goes on and he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though, and he sums it up, I am a nobody. God wants us to think of ourselves, apart from Christ, truly as nobody. But in him, we have all things. Christ is all in all. We live and move in him because he is everywhere. You can't escape God. God is everywhere. God is capable of everything. Our job is to identify with him to the place where we think his thoughts, we seek his presence. We wish above all to become like him in our lives. This life is short. I mean, you live to be 60, 50, 70, 90, whatever it is. It goes by fast. And I've noticed in my own life, it's going by faster and faster. God, however, wants us to spend the time that we have allowing him to make us over in his image. That's the ultimate makeover. We are going to be appointing another deacon here shortly. This was Clinton's idea. And I have to say, not to puff you up, because you're way too puffed up as it is. That Clinton has had a big impact on our church. He's introduced a lot of things, a lot of enthusiasm and zeal, and has done a lot of good jobs behind the scenes that maybe a lot of you wouldn't even know. Well, he proposed a guy for a deacon, and so I just sat down and I wrote up what I think are some of the criteria of being a deacon. Now, they're in the Bible. But it talks in terms of a moral basis and all of that. I'm looking on a practical term. What are we looking for deacons? We look for people who are already serving in the body. People who serve, not people who are looking to be served or to be anybody. Someone who wants to be nobody, like Paul, but is willing to serve. That's a deacon. Somebody who is above all a team player. We are definitely not a church of prima donnas. I mean, we're just plain folks. That should be our motto, plain folks. We are looking for people who are team players, who just want to get involved and say, okay, you know, I'll help you with this dirty job, whatever it is. The person has to be recognized by the other leaders within the body. Someone who is there in attendance, of course, but in fellowship and in service. That they make themselves known. And I think that the last two things, in my personal opinion, is you have to have, if you're going to be a leader in our church, you have to have a love for the people. If you don't really like the people or know the people or want to get to know the people, then you're not leadership material. Just as simple as that. You have to have a heart for the people, and you have to want to get to know the people and spend time with the people and talk to the people and call them on the phone and learn to like them even when they're not all that likable. Whatever. You have to have a heart for people. And the last thing I think a leader in our church has to have is also a heart for our academy. You know, because our academy has always been and will probably always be until Jesus comes back for us all, the primary ministry of our church. That doesn't mean you have to have kids in the academy to come here, but I would like to think that if you do come here, you would be praying for the school, even if you don't have a direct involvement with it, because it is our primary ministry. And if you're going to be a leader in the church, I think you have to have some sort of attachment to the academy ministry and be willing to be of some help to it in any way you could. And some of our deacons are definitely immersed in academy stuff, and I think that's the way it should be. So anyway, those are the things that I look for deacons. Now, why would anybody be a deacon? It beats me. I mean, it's a service position. It's not a glory position. It's things that you think, well, I don't want to do that. Nobody wants to do that. However, our deacons are very faithful. They don't have to be spiritual giants. They just have to be godly men who are down to earth. And as I said, we're not looking for prima donnas. We're looking for people who will mesh with the crowd and seek to minister to people. I was just thinking as I was preparing this that... Would you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a minute? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I was kind of a visualizing. Now, I did not have a vision. I don't think I've ever had a vision. I know. You have them all the time, especially during your drinking days, but they were mostly purple elephants. But I just sort of like had this picture in my mind, and I was thinking these things over. I was thinking over concepts. And sometimes when I think over concepts, I'll get a picture in my mind that my mind sort of illustrates what I'm thinking about. But it's not what I consider a vision. Anyway, I was thinking of Jesus sitting at a desk with a bunch of file folders. How did they shut the door? Were we making too much noise? So I'm sitting at a desk with a bunch of file folders and the Holy Spirit bringing bulletins in and saying, okay, here's how this person is doing now. And you are on the front, on my desk downstairs, it says Robert Rosio, super teacher. Sometimes I turn it around so people can't see it because it was a gift, but it was like a joke gift. And sometimes people take it seriously and they gnash their teeth at my thing. So sometimes I turn it around. But on Jesus' desk, it would say, Jesus, the Lord of Attitudes. Jesus is the Lord of Attitudes. He's in a position of sitting at his desk, and the Holy Spirit brings him bulletins. And when people's attitudes are wrong, Jesus goes through the files and decides what attitude should replace the attitude that the person presently has. And then the Holy Spirit, who is God's presence on earth, is empowered, entitled to speak to the person about their attitudes. But to be spoken about your attitudes, you have to be willing to be spoken to about your attitudes. God has his master plan in everybody's life, but it goes as fast or it goes as slowly as people are willing to receive it. So many times people will say this, and I think Satan has gotten a lot of practice and use out of this. That's just the way I am. Let's say someone has a horrible temper. And when you say, well, you know, you and God need to work on this. Nope, that's just the way I am. God can't change me. He is not all-powerful. He is all-powerful. He desires to change us. He will change us. But first of all, we have to assess where we fall short. If we do not assess that, there can be no change unless God just goes, Shazam! And that doesn't usually happen. Usually God involves you in the process and says, okay, these are the areas where when you listen to what comes out your mouth and you hear yourself and you think, oh my goodness, did I just say that? God wants to change those attitudes. He wants to change our attitudes. Jesus, the Lord of attitudes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What is liberty? What is true liberty? It's not being able to do whatever you want. lot of kids, even Christian kids, go to college with that idea. Finally, I'm out from under my mother and my dad's auspices. I get to do what I want. I have freedom. No one's telling me when to get up. No one tells me what to do. That's not freedom. That's not liberty. True liberty is to be in a subjective relationship with God where you become progressively free of selfishness and sin. That's liberty. Okay, not, well, I have more freedom to sin now. I can do what I want to do and no one can catch me. That's not liberty. That's not freedom. For a Christian, I mean. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It says, we are now looking at a mirror, and this mirror, it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, we only see vaguely, but one day we will see ourselves exactly as we are in the fuller light of eternity. In the meanwhile, we are to look into the mirror of God's Word and say to the Holy Spirit, please, show me the areas where I really need to change, and then, please twice, change me. Slowly, maybe with difficulty, but change me. Let me bear fruit in areas where there was no fruit, where I had unforgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, for years, was one of my favorite scriptures. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Now, that alone is a lifetime of enterprise, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, and to be forgiving. Why? Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. If we go before the throne and say, Lord, please, I need your forgiveness because I feel like I'm out of fellowship with you. You're in fellowship and you're in relationship. If you get into sin, and attitudes are also sin, God can say to you, look, in case I feel like I'm not quite so close to you, it's because your attitudes have let all the weeds grow in the garden. And you need to go back to the drawing board. You need to assess the wrong attitudes that you have, and you need to allow me to change those, sometimes painfully, over days, months, weeks, whatever. And I find a lot of people, I'll tell you one thing I'm not good at, I've never been good at even before as a Christian, I've never been good at keeping a grudge. I just can't seem to do it. And now as a Christian, I'm not able to keep a grudge. I don't want to keep a grudge. It's so hard to keep a grudge. If you think of a grudge as being an animal, it'd be like a badger, you know, and you'd keep a badger in your kitchen in a little cage, and every time you went by, it tried to bite you and snarl at all your friends. And I had a dog one time that he didn't want anybody in his yard. And if you got near his fence, he actually would start to dig underneath the fence to try to get at you because he didn't want you anywhere near his fence. And I couldn't trust that dog with anybody. I'd say, don't touch the dog. You know, and sometimes people would touch the dog and the dog would be on them in a flash. He was nice to me. He was not, Todd used to beat the bejabbers out of the thing. But take him for walks around the block and kids would come up and I'd say, don't touch the dog, don't touch the dog. They'd always touch the dog and the dog would go for them, knock them down, stomp on them. Eventually I had to get rid of the dog, but I could get rid of the dog. But you can't get rid of your attitudes unless you turn them over to God. And sometimes people have these inner snarling attitudes where they're not really willing to forget the harm that was caused them by somebody. And I'll tell the story because you don't know who it is. I had this lady, she hated me and made it fairly clear she did. But I didn't hate her. I actually liked her. But it was hard to have a relationship. It's hard to have a relationship with somebody who hates you. I discovered that. But anyway, I ran into her one time at a place where lots and lots of people around. And when she saw me coming, she turned her back on me. And I thought, well, I could just slink away. Or I could do what I did. I walked around the other side. And honest to God, she turned away, no, back again. So, I walked back around. And I said, oh, hi. And I thought it's going to be one of two things. This lady is going to totally keep doing this, and eventually I'm going to have her spinning around like a top. The two of us will be doing this for the rest of the day. She's going to get so dizzy, she's going to have to sit down, or she's going to have to acknowledge that I am still on the planet. So she gave me an acknowledgement like, hi. And I thought, well, that was better than what we had up till then. I have no hard feelings toward her. I have no grudge. I don't want a badger in my kitchen. I want to be, as far as it's possible, it says in Scripture, be at peace with all men, as far as it depends upon you. And one of the only ways you can do that is if you actually are willing to forgive people, which means to cancel the debt that you might imagine they owe you. Because there's a lot of people, I'm sure, to all of you, at some time or other, who've been mean to you. And so therefore you think, okay, now they owe me. There's a debt there, and if I see them, I don't have to be nice to them, I can be mean to them, because they owe me. That's not true. God says, cancel the debt, go about your life. If you walk by somebody and say hi, and they don't say hi back, that's their problem, that's not your problem. Your job is to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. The day when God does not forgive you your sins, you don't have to forgive anybody else anything else. You can just go out, take your badger for a walk, okay? Walking around the block, and when the person just don't like, see him, stick the badger on him. Let the badger bite him, chase him up a tree. Pit bull will do just as well as a badger. God wants us to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. He wants us to assess how we are and how we relate to other people, because that's our ministry, that's our witness in Christ. Being mean to people is the world's way. Being nasty to people, being in power over people, all those things, they're all the world's way. And God says they're not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is to live like Jesus Christ. Would you go back to James chapter 1, please? James chapter 1. We are to have the mind of Christ, it says. And the mind of Christ, the word is sort of more like the mindset of Christ. It's in Philippians chapter 2, and it's about five other places. That we're to have the mindset of Jesus Christ. That we are not to have a carnal mind. We are to have a sanctified mind, a renewed mind. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ, which in my New American Standard Version translates attitude. You're to have the attitude of Christ. Remember I said, little picture of Jesus sitting at a desk with a big stack of files and the Holy Spirit taking the files out saying, okay, you need to work on this area. And the good news is, all you have to do is be on the hook for, yes, I am guilty of that. And then I will begin to change you as you allow me to. As you submit, I will change you into the image of Christ. Now, that's a lifetime of things to do, but that's what God is after in our life. God desires for the church to truly come to an understanding of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. The church is called the pillar and support of the truth. Jesus is called the truth. He is the truth. And the word of God is called the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit that brings us into a relationship of truth toward Him. That we see ourselves as God sees us. How people see us is important to a degree because they're accurate to a degree. But the real important thing is, how does God see us? Are there areas in our lives which we've just permitted to be in there for a long, long time? And God is saying, it's time for us to go now. I've rooted those things out and I've pointed them out to you, and you have a bunch of badgers in your kitchen. And so God wants to set us free from it. And that's what truly liberty is, to be free. The greatest freedom of all, the two greatest freedoms of everything, is to be free of sin and to be free of the power of selfishness. Now, all of us in this room could tell a story about when we were younger and we were involved with various types of sin and say, but I don't do that anymore, okay? There's now fruit in my life because God has removed that sin from my life. I used to do this, but I don't do it anymore. And that gives you something to say to people, especially people who are still involved with things that you aren't involved with. You could say, well, God set me free from that. And they'll either think you're being self-righteous, or they'll be attracted to the idea that they don't have to be that way. Sin is an overwhelming, corrupting thing in the lives of people. It just destroys them. And the other thing that destroys them, which is more obvious or less obvious to Christians, is selfishness. They know sin when they see it. I mean, there's not a Christian who wouldn't say, well, you know, I know pornography is a sin. List a bunch of sins. They're all sins. I know they're all sins, and I don't want to be involved with those things. But when it comes to attitudinal sins, sometimes we're not quite so clear. You know, we think, well, that's just the way I am. And God says, that isn't the way I designed you to be, and it isn't the way I want you to be, but it requires a certain amount of humility. The favorite qualities of Jesus among people were faithfulness and humility. He liked those qualities, and he has to build them. No one has them naturally. Only God can build them into a person. You're not faithful by nature. Some people are more, some people are less. But I'm talking about being faithful to God, therefore being faithful to all the things that God calls you into. Faithfulness is something God builds into a life, and humility is something that God builds into a life. People can have fake humility, but they can't have real humility. Only God can build real humility, which means that you do not see yourself as number one. Watch every sports contest. I don't care what it is, from little league football to whatever. And they're always saying, we're number one, we're number one. That's what people think they're to be in our society. We're not to be number one. We're to be number nothing. We're to have God be number one, and we're to live our lives in such a way that we follow him and accurately represent him to other people. Well, in James, it talks about, go down to James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. But once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. God wants us to see ourselves in the mirror of his word, that his spirit will convict us through this word like a mirror. But sometimes you only get fleeting glances of yourself. Just for like one small second, you think, man, I'm a selfish person. And then you think, I'm really hungry, what's on television? Okay, and you forget anything that God did there, it's just gone, and he has to convict you again and again. But if God begins to deal with something in a person's life and says, you know, you suffer from unbelief or hatred or doubt or self-pity or whatever it is, and we say, well, that's just the way I am. That isn't the way God wants us to be. But he has the resources to change us. The first thing is to accurately assess what God is saying. The second thing is to truly submit yourself in obedience to the Lord to allow him to change us, that we have true liberty in our lives. I'm going to stop there. I have to tell you that I find it to be an honor to preach as just about everybody, I think, who has an opportunity to come up and preach. I think you find it an honor also. It truly is an honor, and it's a tremendous responsibility to seek God for a week or more, and then to come up with something that you think and or hope is actually from God and might possibly do some good to somebody who listens to it if they receive it. And you don't ever know. I mean, that's between, just like in worship, you have no idea what happens to the people beside you. Doesn't matter how they're singing, how they look, what they seem like, you have no idea, because worship is a personal thing between God and that person. And the same thing is true when the Word of God comes forth. Some people may, I'm always amazed by hearing two conflicting points of view about anything. When someone says, I got nothing out of that. And someone else said, oh, wow, that was just so moving. And you think, well, you know, there's something for everybody sometime during a church service. So do not assume because you didn't get anything out of it that someone else did. And do not assume because you were profoundly moved that the guy beside you was necessarily profoundly moved by either word or worship. But those are the two avenues that God has to get a hold of someone's life during a church service. Now, in our church service, we have other things where God can also get a hold of you, which are part of word of worship, like when we take prayer requests and even announcements. I mean, they're part of word and worship. So I encourage you, Paul, don't let me down, but don't lie to me. You ready? I want you to think about it for a week, to come up with a summer Bible project for yourself. All right? I don't care what it is. Anything you come up with is acceptable. Even if you say, I'll read my Bible every Wednesday. Program. Whatever you come up with is acceptable. I'm going to ask you next Sunday, did you come up with a program for the week? Okay. And if you didn't, I have to make shame on you. Seriously. Pray about it. Seek God. Come up with a reading program between you and God for the summer, and it will be fruitful and it will have a powerful impact on your life. If you just let it slide, the summer will be over and you might find you never cracked open your Bible. So seek God for a program and get with the program. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your people. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us all out of darkness into your marvelous light. Not by our doing. We had the need, and you had everything else. And Lord, you draw us to you. Make us people who forgive, who can repent, who can come quickly to you at every situation. Make us people who put it as a high priority to encourage one another, that we would be a blessing rather than a cursing. Lord, let all past hurts and sins and everything go. Bring us into true liberty, I pray, by your Spirit, and open up your word to us. Starting this week, somebody who comes up with a plan for the summer, I pray you'd bless that plan to their hearts and just show them truth about you. I just pray this in your name, for your goodness sake. Amen. Amen. That's in Psalm, between Psalm 1 and 41. Pray for his goodness sake.